Shalom and welcome to Shomer Mitzvot, Torah Observant, a series on practical messianic living and apologetics. I'm the author, Torah teacher Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. Torah observance is a matter of the heart. It always has been and always will be. The Torah proper instructed the people of Israel to love Adonai your God with all your heart, with all your being, and with all your resources. This is where Shomer Mitzvot begins, by loving Hashem and accepting Him on His terms. By this, I mean accepting His means of covenant obedience. For today, this means acceptance of Yeshua, His only Son, for Jew and non-Jew alike. About 8 o'clock. Let's get started. Let's pray. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, our King. Lord, we're excited for the season that we're in, the Passover season. But even before Passover, Purim is right around the corner. That festival that has shown up in the later writings, not necessarily in the five books of Moses, but the book of Esther. And we thank you that we are privileged to witness once again your goodness and your mercy and your salvation as we experience your special times. Even though Purim coming up is not one of the Levitical feasts, it is more of a national holiday put together by the Jewish leaders of the day. We realize that we can take part in that and know in our hearts that this is something what it represents, that it is something that you are very much in agreement with. And that is the concept that you are our deliverer. You are our salvation. You are our champion. And so as we cling to you, as we continue to hold to you, Father, in covenant faithfulness, by your Spirit, we know that you will continue to faithfully uphold us and that you will deliver us. And so we thank you for the themes and the messages and the meaning of Purim as it approaches. And Father, thank you that you have brought us and prepared us for such a time as this. Bless you for all the good things that are in store for us as we continue to open your words and to study them. As we turn to Leviticus tonight and examine the words, Father, we ask that your Spirit will bring the text alive for us and that He would penetrate our hearts and that we would contemplate the truth of the words and that we would be in a position where we're willing to change. Where the Scripture says change, we need to change. Help us to be compliant, Father. Help us to be obedient to your words and to your Spirit. Draw us close to you with compassion and help us to demonstrate that as we walk in and amongst those in the community that we're in. Help us to be ambassadors. So thank you, Father, for all of these wonderful things. In Yeshua's mighty name, amen. Well, welcome again to a study on what is food. My name is Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi, and we are on week 7. And today is Monday, March 2nd. As I mentioned in my prayer, Purim is right around the corner. I believe it's not next week, but the week after. Is that correct, or is it next week? It's next week. Okay. So we won't be meeting next week then, at least not in this class for study. What we'll be doing is we will still have a congregational get-together for Purim. But as you all know, as I mentioned also in my prayer, Purim is not a biblically mandated feast. However, halakhically speaking, it comes under the line of falling in line with what your leaders are commanding you to do. So, for instance, at the time that Purim was instituted, by the way, I've got a commentary online for Purim as well. At the time that Purim was instituted, the king of the day issued a decree, and we know the story of Esther, right? But the king of that day issued a decree that said, from this day forward, we're going to keep these days of Pur, P-U-R, which is translated as lots or chance, and we're going to keep these days among our people from here this time forward. So he issued a national holiday that does not compete with what Moshe gave us. Instead, if you consider yourself national Israel, then this becomes a festival that you inherit. Again, I know some people say we're only going to do what's in the Bible. Well, it is in the Bible. It's just not commanded on the, it's not on the same par as a Leviticus 23. At any rate, I'm not going to belabor Purim. We will be meeting next week. Come out to the harvest here for Purim. Watch the website for details. For the kids, there's going to be a lot of fun. Jump Castle, Pinata, things like that. For the adults, we'll probably end up watching an Esther-related movie or something to that effect. So you are, in fact, invited, although you know it's not mandatory. That being said, let's go into our study. This is week number 7, entitled What is Food? Basically, at this point in time, we have exegeted Acts chapter 10. That was the primary goal of this class. And that was, I wanted to lay that as our foundation because we're primarily working from this standard Christian position that the dietary laws of Leviticus chapter 11 have been relaxed because of the work of Yeshua. Or something to the effect of, he fulfilled it so we don't have to, or all food has now been cleansed, and so we no longer have to make a distinction between clean and unclean as Leviticus describes for us. Before we go much further, let me just read a bit of liturgy. I'm just going to read the Lord's Prayer because it's right in the front of my liturgy, right in front of my siddur here. And I'll read it for you in English, and then I'll go back and read it for you in Hebrew. It's a familiar passage. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Pause. I like this because it talks about food, and this is a food class, so I'm looking for liturgy that talks about food. And here we go. Give us this day our daily bread, right? And forgive us of our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. We know this verse, but some of us haven't heard it in Hebrew. Avinu shebashamayim yitkadesh shimcha tavu malchutecha Ye'ase ritzonecha ba'aretz ka'asher na'asa v'shamayim. Ten lanu hayom lochen chukinu, uslach lanu et ashmatinu. Ka'asher solchim anachnu la'asher ashmenu lanu. Va'al tavi'enu lidei masa, ki im hatzli'enu min hara, ki lecha hamam lecha v'hagvura, Vahatiferet le'olmei olamim. Amen. And that's our liturgy for tonight. All right, what I want to do for you is I want to go verse by verse as much as we can through the book of, through the chapter Leviticus 11. Before I do, let me create a segue from last week's teaching into today. Tonight, I want to just take brief 3 minutes or so to mention again that the primary message of Acts chapter 11, and indeed one of the primary messages of the entire New Testament writings, if I can use that term safely, is that God is reaching beyond the borders of Israel to the nations, to the nationals, and saying to them, I want to bring you into the borders of Israel. I want to expand their borders. And I want to do this by the work of my son. I want to bring you into the family of Israel by the work of my son. And the traditional blindness of the first century Jews and the first century leaders and the first century Judaisms was that they believed sincerely, although incorrectly, that genuine covenant membership was determined and maintained, I should say determined by one's ethnic status, by one's birth. It was determined by one's lineage. And this halakha, this teaching, this prevailing view, conveniently excluded people from the nations from being a part of Israel. And so the message of Acts chapter 10 is not that God's cleaning that the list in Leviticus 11. God's not uprooting the dietary list. That would serve really no theological purpose at all. It would be a complete letdown. And we've already looked at that from the point of view of maybe Cornelius, who was also getting part of the vision. No, what we found, the real message of Acts chapter 10, is that through Messiah, a conversion to Judaism doesn't need to take place. You can bypass the conversion ritual, come into Israel, and be counted as an Israelite, not a Jew. Don't get the terms confused. Let me write something up here real quick and show you what I'm talking about. The umbrella term is Israel. But the umbrella term includes Jews and Gentiles. And these two together comprise Israel. And so we could say that Gentiles are from the nations. And the Jews have already been taken from the nations and been turned into a family. This happened way in Abraham's day. God took Abraham out of the nations and created an identity for him. That identity eventually became synonymous with Jewish. Although, don't dwell too hard on that. But eventually, there's a family identity that is real, Jews. And so there are real Jews. I mean, they're not all spiritual. But what ends up happening is Gentiles get brought in from the nations in fulfillment of the prophecies that Israel would be a bouquet of Jews and Gentiles together. And here's the point. Here's why I'm trying to drill this home. There's two reasons. One, we talked about the film, the Passover film we just watched a moment ago. And the point I'm trying to drill home is that the problem for the first century was not merit theology. It was not a misuse of Torah. The church, looking back down through the quarters of time, looking at first century Jews, think that merit theology was their issue. Unfortunately, it wasn't their issue. Whose problem was merit theology? It was the Catholics, and that's why Luther had to come along and make a break, and thus the Protestant Reformation. So merit theology was that existing leadership's problem, right? Merit theology. And so Luther came along with the Protestant Reformation. It was really a Protestant Revolution. He saw in Paul's writings the impetus to break from merit theology, works-based righteousness, and go back to what the scriptures were truly teaching, which was salvation by grace, grace through faith. You know, the whole Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and not none of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works. The word erga in that passage in Ephesians 2 is not referring to self-righteousness or works-based righteousness. In Paul's day, it's referring to ethnic-driven righteousness. But the church, looking back down through Luther into Paul, casts Paul in Luther's position and thinks that the first century Judaisms were practicing some kind of merit theology that is tantamount to keeping the Torah to become saved. But we know that's not true. How do we know it's not true? The surviving writings of the Jews of those days testify as to what they believed. And they don't say anything. I've got the Mishnah and the Gemara right here on my laptop. And there's nothing in there that talks about keeping the Torah to be saved. It talks everything about being Jewish to earn a position in God's economy. So, the church doesn't study the Mishnah and the Gemara. They don't study the Talmud. Why? They think those are just so much traditional writings and there's no merit in that. So for some reason, they look at anything that resembles Torah obedience as coming back under a works-based righteousness. So what does that do for us Messianics, us Torah keepers in the room? What position does that put us in the eyes of our Christian brothers and sisters? Looks like we're trying to earn merit with God all over again. And so we get into these arguments or discussions with our Christian brothers and Christian brothers who try to convince us that through Paul's writings that we're committing the same error that the first century Jews were and that we're trying to use our Torah observance to gain God's favor or get God's attention somehow. And so they think that we're falling into the trap. Number one, we're not, right? Right? I hope not. If there's someone in this room who thinks that their Torah observance is earning them God's favor, come see me after class. We're not falling into the trap, but number two, they didn't either. So that's one reason why we go there. The second reason why we need to understand this, why I'm grilling this into you, and this is going to go a long way, because some of us in the Messianic movement aren't getting this yet. I don't want to say some people in this room aren't getting it, but if you don't think you're getting it, then take it as your application. Israel must be comprised of Jews and Gentiles if she is to be Israel. They're not spiritual Jews. Now, some people who are Gentiles think of themselves as spiritually Jewish. That's fine from a personal perspective, but you can't label every Gentile who's a part of Israel a spiritual Jew, because then you're somehow trying to make this Israel a Jewish-only Israel again. These are stone-cold Gentiles, through and through, and they must be. You shouldn't try to convince them otherwise. So I get a Gentile brother who knows he's part of Israel, and that's why he's wearing tzitzit. Why are you wearing tzitzit, brother? Because I'm part of Israel. Are you spiritual Jew? No, I'm a stone cold Gentile. Amen, brother. That's the right answer. That's the right answer. I shouldn't try and convince him. No, brother, you're not a Gentile anymore. you're a spiritual Jew somehow. No, you're not even a spiritual Israelite. You're a genuine Israelite and a genuine Gentile. That's the mystery. Israel is comprised of genuine Gentiles and genuine Jews. So the church comes along somehow and says, you know, there's no more Jew or Gentile. There's none of this anymore. We're all one new man. What does one new man look like? What are we, like, spiritually androgynous or something? No, we are Jews and Gentiles. We're real Jews and Gentiles, not quasi-pseudo-spiritual, you know, made-up Jews and Gentiles, Hollywood versions. We are real Jews and real Gentiles. That's the bottom line, and we are Israel. So we've got to get this in our head. And that's Israel's position always. Always. She'll always be this way. There have been times when she was mostly Jews and not a few Gentiles. But in Acts chapter 2, something new did happen. God suddenly revealed to the Jewish leadership that it's time to let your Jewish brothers in. And let them in and don't make them turn themselves into Jews to get in. They come in as Gentiles, they remain Gentiles. Paul said it clearly in Corinthians, we're going to get there. If you came in uncircumcised, don't get circumcised. What is he really saying? If you came in as a Gentile, don't turn into a Jew. Stay the way you are. And you Jews, don't hide the marks of your circumcision, what we call epispasm. Don't remove those marks. Don't remove your ethnicity. God needs them both. It's a bouquet. The olive tree and the grafted in branches. So, yes, Abraham is our one father. And yes, there is kind of a spiritual Jewishness to it. There's kind of that. Don't get me wrong. There's a little bit of that. But it's really better to just say, it's better to say, I come in from the nations as a Gentile. I become a real Israelite. That's it, a real Israelite. But even that term has its historical uses. So I'll stop there. That's my segue from last week. That's why I'm kind of like, I kind of cringe when I hear this kind of whole spiritual Jew thing, because it kind of disrupts the idea that there really are Gentiles and they really need to stay Gentiles. We don't need to try and convince them somehow that they're spiritual Jews. They're Gentiles. And I know some people who don't like the term Gentile. Oh no, Ariel, the Greek word Gentile is ethne, and it goes back to, it's where we get our word ethnic and ethnos. And this ethne, this ethnos, that's equated with paganism. So we're no longer Gentiles. We're no longer pagans. And it's true that the translators of the Bible use the same word, the same Greek word, to translate both Gentile and pagan. But the context is key. We're no longer pagans because we've gained a new spiritual identity. So that's where I kind of use the spiritual Jew aspect, right? But in reality, we are Gentiles. We're not pagans anymore. So question. Not necessarily. Here's the question is, am I using spiritual Jew and spiritual Israel as the same? Not necessarily. But what I end up saying is there's a culture that's been described in the Torah. And this culture started, the truth of the culture started with God. But in him giving it to the people, he allowed the people to shape it and to actually mold it so that his truth becomes walked out in their culture. So that now this culture is labeled Jewish. And so the lifestyle ethnographic point of view. I'm studying a class. I took a class in anthropology, and it talks about how, you know, different cultures and people groups have what is termed their lifestyle and the life of the people, the culture of the people, and that culture is real, and it's defined by the people. It's lived out. It's walked by the people. Well, the lifestyle that we're describing that's biblical is also Jewish. There's nothing wrong with that. It's not Gentile. It is a Jewish lifestyle. It really is. Now we say, oh, no, it's not Jewish. It's biblical. When God gave the Torah to Israel, they were Egyptian when they got the Torah. They weren't Jewish. But the lifestyle that has developed from Sinai to today is now defined by the books as Jewish. There's nothing wrong with that, or we might say Hebraic. When those from the nations in contradistinction come into this lifestyle, we say that they take on a Jewish lifestyle. That's where I'd use the term spiritual Jew, as it were. In other words, their identity from above is spiritual. The spirit adds the element to their life that allows them to walk into the physical lifestyle that has been modeled by the Jews and maintained by the Jews. And so in some senses, they become spiritual Jews, if that makes any sense. God doesn't look down from heaven and go, hey, look at my natural Jews and my spiritual Jews. He doesn't see that. He sees Jews and Gentiles, and he sees covenant members. Just like he looks down on a marriage, and he sees male and female. He doesn't somehow see quasi-males, former males, semi-males, demi-males, she-males, and all this other nonsense. He sees real males and real females that come together, form a marriage, and call themselves husband and wife, and they're still male and female, through and through. But they have now they have a shared identity as husband and wife, or, you know, the marriage, we could say they're married. That's kind of what's going on. It's a marriage between the Jews and the Gentiles. Genuine Jews, genuine Gentiles, and we need the distinctions to remain. Okay, your question about spiritual Israel is different than spiritual Jew. We talked about this before. Israel, on a natural level, exists, and they're made up of a group of people that are identifiable on the earth. They have an ethnic identity, an identity that can not only be demonstrated by them from the inside, but can be observed from the outside looking in. So it's almost scientific, as it were, as far as the science of anthropology goes, and saying this people group has this culture, and they also have a shared language, they have a shared history, they have a shared money system, they've shared laws, a shared constitution as a people. It's almost like the definition of statehood, as it were. Israel has a physicality to it. There's a real thing called Israel. But of that real entity called Israel, not all of them recognize God. Not all of them yield to his master, his Messiah. And so within physical Israel, there's a spiritual Israel. That's what Mark's saying. And Mark's true. This is the smaller, on the small level, genuine Jews and genuine Gentiles who place their genuine faith in the genuine Messiah end up becoming spiritual Israel. But on the outside, and this is where Paul maybe come in, a Jew who has natural clanship identity with his family lineage to Israel, but doesn't place his faith in Yeshua, is part of natural Israel. A Gentile who converts to Judaism, but doesn't gain faith in Yeshua, or doesn't take on faith in Yeshua, which means he doesn't have genuine and lasting covenant faith in God, he is also part of natural Israel. By comparison, we have other nationals out here. You know, Spaniards and Africans and Frenchmen and whatever. They're all part of their own national identity, ethnic groups. And so Israel has that same, she exists on that same level, on the natural level. So what happens out here when a Frenchman comes to believe in Jesus? He, whether he knows it or not, he becomes a French representative of spiritual Israel. He brings with him his identity from the nations as a Gentile representing France under the banner of Israel. No, to call ourselves spiritual Jews is probably a lesson in the wrong. It ultimately sends the wrong signal, spiritual Jew. Spiritual Israel is not wrong, but why do we even have to say spiritual then? Are we trying to say that we don't recognize our natural brothers? You're right. Some physical Israel is not part of spiritual Israel. You're right. But we don't need to make that distinction because God recognizes under grace, and this is the part that's very, for us, we can't grasp very well. God has made a covenant with Abraham, and in his covenant with Abraham, he captures both physical and spiritual. And there's a covenant blessing on this group that is not on these other groups. On the physical level, not just the spiritual. That means physical Israel is under a measure of protection extended by God through the fathers. Just because they're physical Israel. So they are really our brothers. They're just not yet genuine and lasting brothers. So I don't know if we really want to use the word spiritual, because sometimes it sounds very pompous. It can sometimes also send the wrong signal. We're spiritual Israel. What's wrong with natural Israel? Just call ourselves Israel and leave it at that. Paul didn't seem to have to go to great lengths to explain that, only in maybe certain contexts. Other than that, he recognized that we're part of Israel. He said in Ephesians chapter 2 that you've been brought near to the commonwealth of Israel. He didn't say brought near to the commonwealth of spiritual Israel. Now, he, in his olive tree theology of Romans 11, he realizes that there are branches that were broken off and branches that have been grafted in their place. But even still, he's trying to get us to understand that we do join the natural family clan. They're not separate pieces. This exists within this. And someday God will have this. He will take the natural part of Israel, and they will have to come to terms with their true Messiah. And at that point in time, the pruning is going to be the harshest, because the separation from the sheep from the goats and the wheat from the tares, that's really going to happen. And then those who really aren't will be pulled apart, and they won't have any identity at the point. They'll even lose Israel. And then all those who truly are will be recognized as the, right now we're just remnant. We're outnumbered. No problem. So we're Israel. Just use that term. Be proud of it. We're Israel. So if someone sees you wearing this stuff, they ask you why you do that, you don't even have to go in that I'm Jewish or Gentile, unless you want to go there. You can just say, you know, because I'm a part of Israel. These are Israel's commands. God commanded these for Israel. And that's where we're about to go in Leviticus chapter 11. These are the scriptures of Israel. And I'm part of Israel. Therefore, these are mine. So it's not wrong for the rabbis who don't believe in Yeshua to keep the Torah. Why? Because that's what was given to Israel. What's odd or challenging is when people from the nations try to keep the Torah and they're not even part of Israel. That's odd because God didn't cut a covenant with them, not on the level that he cut with Israel. They must find themselves in Israel if they're going to find themselves at all, period. So they're from the nations. They're saying, hey, these are my scriptures, but you're not part of Israel. No, I'm not part of Israel. How are they your scriptures? How is that part of your covenant? Doesn't make any sense. Does that make sense? All right, that's good. Let's see how far we can get in Leviticus 11. At first I thought I would read it like interlinear, you know, Hebrew, English, Hebrew, English. But there are so many hard Hebrew words in this passage, I'm not going to attempt reading it all in English. All in Hebrew. Instead, I'll go English and then I'll just stop and read a little bit. I've got the Hebrew here so I can tell you what Hebrew words are what. But for the most part, we're kind of going to go verse by verse, pasuk by pasuk, and just we'll read and then I'll stop and I'll expound on what I know to be maybe relevant. What's going to be neat about this particular reading, and we'll see how far we can get. We may have to get a little, because there's like 40-something verses, right? We'll get as far as we can, and then we'll miss next week, and then the week coming back, we'll see where we might have to pick up. But what will be neat about this Leviticus 11 reading is we're going to find out some things as we read it that we never really stopped and thought about because we never really stopped and read it. And I say we, me included. There are some passages that I'll read and I think I know it. This is one of my, I've read this hundreds of times, but I read it again today during my lunch break at work. I get an hour for lunch. I read it again today and I'd read an English section and then I'd read the Hebrew and I'd read English and I'd read it. And I went, I didn't see that before. There are some things I just didn't see. So, you know, and that's why we have to keep reading. So here we go. Leviticus chapter 11. Hashem spoke to Moses. By the way, I'm reading out of the Stone Edition Tanakh. Hashem spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying to them, speak to the children of Israel, saying, these are the creatures that you may eat from among all the animals that are upon the earth. The first verse lets us know that God is about to explain what we can eat. And notice, he says, from all the things that are upon the earth. From a natural perspective, what we're going to first start seeing is that Israel is situated in a land-based economy. And so God says, here's the things that are on the earth. Versus if Israel was, say, expected to be somewhere where there was more water than they had now, because you know the coastline of Israel looks like this, and Jerusalem is up here, and here's the Mediterranean Sea. It's not that they were unfamiliar with the waters; they were. But God starts with the land base because they really are shepherds, and that's their primary position. So we start with the land base animals. Verse 3: everything among the animals that has a split hoof, which is completely separated with double hooves, and that brings up its cud, that one you may eat. Now, how's God telling us to identify the animals? By observation. That's all. He doesn't even give names right away. So first we have just this list of land animals that by sight you can identify what you can eat and what you shouldn't. This is far beyond the process. I mean, this is far simpler than the processing. We talked about how we looked at, nowadays we go shopping, we look at a store. We're not even looking at the animals anymore, are we? We're looking at the food. We're looking at the animal as it's been packaged. So kashrut today is slightly different than kashrut back then. All right. This is what you shall not eat from those among those that bring up the cud or that have split hooves. The camel, for it brings up its cud. Now he starts giving some examples. Just examples. Now notice the examples he gives are common everyday examples. He doesn't bring in the giraffe by name, because it's not common to the region where they're in. He doesn't bring up animals that aren't common to their region. He actually brings up animals that they would actually maybe use for their livelihood. The camel carries water, right? You know, you're thinking, this camel's right in front of me. I'm hungry. What's to stop me from eating it? God says, the camel, don't eat it. That's what stops me from eating it. The camel, for it brings up its cud, but its hoof isn't split. It's unclean to you. Unclean. The word unclean in Hebrew, tameh. And this word tameh, let me make sure I spelled it right there. Tameh. Yes, this word tameh, I'll spell it in transliteration for you as well. I use E-I, but you could put A-Y. This word tameh, unclean, is a categorical term. It doesn't necessarily mean physically unclean, and it doesn't necessarily only mean spiritually unclean. It's a little bit of both, and the context has to determine which one's in view. Sometimes it's both, sometimes it's a little bit of neither. So the Bible doesn't speak in absolutes. Okay, what does tameh mean? But it's tameh to you. And then in verse 5, we have some other animals that are very odd named. In this version, we call it the hyrax, for it brings up its cud, but its hoof is not split. It's unclean to you. The hare, for it brings up its cud, and its hoof is not split. It's unclean to you. And then in verse 7, our favorite, the pig. For its hoof is split, and its hoof is completely separated, but it does not chew its cud. It is unclean to you. Notice God is telling Israel, it's unclean to you. How can God say that unless God knows the intrinsic characteristic of the animal that God created? Here's what we mean. We say, what does it mean that God created the animal unclean? Well, he created it with physical markers that he defines as unclean. Therefore, because the animals always have those physical markers, and they're born that way, nay, they're created that way, then it's safe to take the step and say God created them to be identified as unclean. So how God can come along and uproot that is a lesson in nonsense. That's what Acts chapter 10 was all about, right? God has cleansed the animals. We don't have to consider them unclean anymore. No, we don't find that in Scripture. We don't find any warrant for that. This is really going to get interesting when we get down to the foodstuffs. So this part, I'm speaking to the choir, right? Most of you already know this part. So if I had a room full of Christians, this would be like very shocking. But when we start getting down into the unclean parts, that's where I'm going to slow down a little bit, because I know a lot of us in this room are going to get challenged. Verse 7, and the pig for its hoof is split. I'm sorry, I already read that. Verse 8, you shall not eat of their flesh nor touch their carcass. They are unclean to you. Notice two prohibitions. Don't eat of their flesh and don't touch their carcass. Now the carcass is important because to define the word carcass, which the Hebrew is, I just drew a sudden blank. What is the word for carcass? Nevela. Thank you. Nevela. The word for carcass. I don't mean an animal that, I don't mean that if you go to the store or the supermarket and you see the meat in the meat freezer or the meat cooler, they've got the beef there that's raw, that's not cooked. That's not the carcass. I've had some people ask, does that mean I can't touch that? Because it says don't touch the carcass. No. A carcass is defined as an animal that has either died naturally or that has been killed by wild beasts. It has not been given time to properly bleed. That's the underlying ingredient, the underlying category of what a carcass is a living animal that no matter how it died, it has not been allowed to bleed out. Therefore, the blood stays in the meat. And no matter how it died, it's forbidden to eat. It's forbidden to eat, and it's forbidden to touch the carcass. So two prohibitions. God says don't eat them and don't touch them. So you happen upon a dead pig. You don't know when it died, but you see the flies and you see a little bit of rot. And so you're thinking, can I eat it? No, I can't eat it. But I can't even touch it. God says don't touch it, don't eat it. Touching it will render you unclean, tameh. It doesn't say here that eating it would render you tameh. We're going to talk about that later. That's my first challenge to us in this room. Okay, so verse 8, you shall not eat of their flesh, nor shall you touch their carcass. They are unclean to you. You're probably thinking now, well, what happens if my horse dies? What happens if my dog dies? First of all, is dog kosher? Can you eat dog? No. So what happens if your dog dies? Can you touch his flesh? Well, practically speaking, somebody has to move the dead dog, right? So yes, you can touch the flesh. You can remove it, because eventually, if you don't, you're going to run into more serious health issues by letting a dead dog rot. Not to mention, in today's age, you'll probably end up getting a fine if your neighbor finds out that your dead dog is rotting in your backyard. You can get your dead dog out. But doesn't that render you unclean? Tame. Yes, it does. But by whose standard are you unclean? Let me throw this in here right now before we go much further. This term is categorical. Tame, unclean. What category or contextual is the word I want to use. What context? Context is twofold. In the Torah, unclean contextually is related directly to the temple where God dwells and the immediate community of Israelites of which you dwell. So if you're unclean, so to say, in the time period of the Tanakh, if this is your status at the moment, you're unclean, you're Tamei, well then you're unclean in regards to temple visitations, and you're unclean in regards to mingling with the community. You're unclean in regards to. So what I'm trying to get you to see logically is if you remove both of those elements from the picture, then technically you're not unclean. Is that beginning to make sense? Okay? Unclean is directly tied into the temple or tabernacle, God's house, the Beit HaMikdash. And if there's no temple or tabernacle, then technically you're not unclean. Because a few things have to happen for you to be unclean. Chiefly, there has to be a temple for you to be unclean against or in context to. And also, as you're making your way to that temple, there has to be an authority who pronounces you unclean. How do you know you're unclean? What, are your own prophet, priest, and king? No. When you get to the temple, you're greeted by what kinds of people? You can start naming them. What kinds of people do you meet at the temple? The work at the temple. Hint, hint, hint. Priests, right, priests and Levites. They're the people who might ask you, why are you here? I'm here to do this. Are you unclean? When in doubt, you are. Okay? But they are the ones who can tell you, oh, you're unclean. You can't come in here until you do X, Y, Z. Get cleansed, and then you can move in. In other words, what you're noticing about unclean, cleanness, or tamei, this is an adjective, tamei. Tuma is the noun. If you are a tuma, if you're a spiritually unclean person, there has to be symptomology, someone who can recognize that you are, the symptoms. In other words, how did you become this way? But there also has to be remedies. God doesn't declare you unclean and then just say, you're out of luck. If you're unclean by Torah standards, there should be or must be some remedy to get you out of this status so that you can be restored. God's about restoration. So that's why I asked the question, if you eat pork, do you become unclean? If your answer is yes, my first question is, where are the symptoms? Show me in the Torah where it says if you eat pork, you become unclean. And two, if you do become unclean, how do you get out of it without a temple day, without any sacrifices? Starting to get some challenging questions in our head, yes? All right, see how far we can go. I'm not saying I advocate eating pork. I'm simply saying if you eat it, what happens? Okay? I'm not trying to say let's test God, but we need to understand. These are really halakhic questions that we need to ask ourselves. Question? Of clean and unclean? Good question. Her question was, does modern Jewry take the issue of Tamei, unclean, and transfer the relationship to the temple of old to the synagogue of today? Do they consider that? To an extent, yes, they do. But even more than that, the synagogue in its absence or in its presentation is really a representation of the home itself, where in the home the father is the priest and the home is his temple and this table is his altar. And therefore, he needs to be clean on this level. And so, yes, we do carry this concept of Tamei into modern Judaism today, even without the temple being here. I would support that view on some levels. On some levels, it falls apart. And maybe we can ask those questions a little later. That was a great question, by the way. This is why we need to understand the sacrifices. Why we need to understand what they did for the people back then. I'll just tell you in a word. The sacrifices of old cleansed the outside of the person. They cleansed the physical being of the person from a spiritual perspective, but they cleansed the outside of the person so that he may physically approach the physical structure called the tabernacle or temple. They represented that cleansing agent. The word kafar represents a smearing on of blood onto something in an effort to cleanse it. using the smearing action. That's what kafar means. And so we took the blood of the animal and we literally smeared it on God's building. And in that smearing, in that process, our sins, which were on God's temple, got wiped clean in the smearing action. So the book of Hebrews explains that. And he says that. He says the sacrifices purify to the cleansing of the flesh, but not to the purifying of the conscience. The blood of the animals could not cleanse the conscience. Only eternal blood can clear the conscience. And that's where the blood of Yeshua comes in. This is why it's so easy to understand that the sacrifices don't replace Yeshua. They never, ever competed with Yeshua. Sacrifices cleanse the flesh, and Yeshua's blood cleansed the conscience. I'd say that that's a matching set, wouldn't you? So people say, oh, I'm so glad the temple will never come back because Yeshua's here. Yeah, I don't think you understand the sacrifices then, if that's what you're saying. We do want the temple to come back. But if the temple comes back, we need the sacrifices. Why? Because we have sin. Different study. I've done one online towards understanding sacrifices and atonement. Verse 9, this you may eat from everything that is in the water. Now, the category, chapter 11 is broken down into four categories, land-based animals, water-based, and then within that we have the land, the creepy crawlies, the insects, and then we move into a section about clean and unclean, and then some dishware, or earthenware, or what we call kli vessels, the word Hebrew, the Hebrew word kli is vessel. Verse 9, now we're moving into the fish. And then I'm going to have a little quiz for you at the end of class. This you may eat from everything that is in the water, everything that has fins and scales in the water, in the seas, and in the streams, those you may eat. Pretty simple. Look at it. If it has fins and scales while it's in the water, you can eat it. The rabbis even went out on a limb in the Talmud. They said, you know what? Every species of fish that has fins also has scales. So you really don't even need to look for fins and scales. Just look for the scales. If it has scales, it has fins. And if it has fins and scales, it's kosher. So really, you just need to look for the scales. And they went out on a limb in their day, in the first and second century, and said, there's no species of fish that has scales that doesn't also have fins. In other words, there are no fish that have scales only but no fins. Like the land-based animals, some have hooves but don't chew the cud. Some chew the cud but don't have split hooves. You know, there's a little bit of mixing and matching. But with the fish, they said not so. If it has scales, it has fins. They said that in the first century without being able to travel the globe scientifically and observe it. And here we are, 2,000 years later, and the scientists have verified that that's true. They have yet to find a fish that has scales but doesn't have fins. And they're thinking, how did the rabbis know that in the first century? That's pretty clever, huh? They're not all dumb. They're pretty smart. So, if it has fins and scales in the seas and the streams, you may eat it. Verse 10. Everything that does not have fins and scales in the seas and in the streams, from all that teems in the water and from all living creatures in the water, they are an abomination. Now we have a different word. The word abomination in Hebrew is sheketz. Sheketz. Sheketz is translated as abominable. It is a word that's related to the pool of unclean or disgusting, but it doesn't mean exactly the same thing. It's almost like a lesser category of unclean. And so sheketz is something that's just disgusting. It doesn't really necessarily even have to deal with food. Cross-dressing is disgusting. Cross-dressing is sheketz. It's disgusting. So it's abominable. Verse 11. Make sure. Sheketz, yeah. And they, verse 11, and they shall remain an abomination to you. You shall not eat of their flesh, and you shall abominate their carcass. You shall not eat of their flesh, and you shall abominate their carcass. Now, we're going to talk about this next week, because the week after, because I don't have time to deal with this now. But speaking of land, of water-based animals, you shall not eat their flesh, and you shall abominate their carcass. It didn't say that the carcass is unclean to you. It didn't say that you shall not eat their flesh and they for their carcasses and touch their carcasses for their carcasses unclean. It didn't say that, did it? It said you shall not eat their flesh and you shall abominate their carcass. You shall think of their carcasses as sheketz. What's the difference, Ariel? Get to the point. land-based animals, when they die in their natural habitat and they fall on the ground and die, they're not so much in physical contact with the rest of the ground around them to the point that the ground that we walk on is unclean based on the animal in front of us. But if that were the case with water-based animals, all water would be polluted, would it not? Because fish die in water. They die in their natural habitat. And they float around in the water. And so, and we're going to find out later that water is a primary conveyor of uncleanness, of tuma. And so we're thinking, gosh, all the water's unclean. No, the water's not unclean. As long as it's natural body of water, fish, dead fish in the water don't pollute the water. Now, it's disgusting, it's shaketz, but it's not tame. See the careful difference? All right. In other words, you can handle their carcasses because you got to pull them out of the water if they die in the well, right? You're digging, pulling your water up out of your well, which is well water, which means it's a natural source. We're not talking about water that I've got collected in a cistern here. We're talking about well water. That's a natural source. So I dip my bucket down and I pull up, and I pull up what, a few dead fish or a few dead frogs, a few dead whatever? Is the well polluted? No. Cistern, by comparison, yeah. It's disgusting that there were dead fish in the well water, but the water's still good. That's the point. And you can reach in and grab the carcass out of the water and dispose of it, and you're not unclean. It's disgusting to you, but you're not tame. You're not a tuma. That's why we need to read the text. I thought he's going to give us our 5-minute warning there. No? Okay. All right, so, and they shall remain an abomination to you. You shall not eat their flesh, and you shall abominate their carcass. Everything that does not have fins and scales in the water, it is an abomination to you. I'm going to stop there in verse 12 because verse 13 starts with a new category of birds because I don't have time to start going further. But let me throw up this challenging question to you. I want you to go back and read Leviticus 11 and tell me where chickens are listed as a clean bird that we can eat. Does anyone know off the top of your head where the chickens are listed? When it what? Nope. Nope, not listed there. We all know. Raise your hand if you think chicken's clean. This is not a trick question. Just answer truthfully. Okay, it's edible. We can clean. It's Leviticus clean. But where's the chicken listed? I'll just tell you, since we only have a few minutes left. The chicken's not listed. What instead is listed, what you're going to find, are the birds of prey and the birds that we can't eat. So the bird list is not a list of what you can't eat. The bird list is a list of what you shouldn't eat. So how do we figure out what we can't eat? What? It doesn't prey on things, but still, there's no command that tells us what to eat. You guys should know where I'm going with this. How do we figure out what to eat? In other words, we use reverse logic. It's not one of these, so therefore we deem it. But who's the we? Who's the we that determines that it's edible? Can you say tradition? I love messianics and Christians who say, we live according to the scripture only. Really? Where's the scripture say we can eat chicken? It doesn't say we can eat chicken. That's a tradition. A tradition of what? Of our leaders. Our leaders have come along and said, here's what the Torah says we shouldn't eat. So using process of elimination, we can eat this. And we'll pass that tradition to our people. That's it. There is nowhere in the Torah where it says you can eat chicken. I promise you, it's not in this list. It's not in the Deuteronomy 14 list, which is the sister passage to Leviticus 11. For that reason, turkey and all other birds that we do eat, the Torah doesn't list them. There's no list of clean animals. We simply look at what it says don't eat and use reverse logic. We say, well, since we can't eat those, process elimination, this is what's left. Because of that, there are differing opinions as to what birds you can and what birds you can't based on how the tradition has evolved down through the timeline. Some Jewish communities don't eat turkey, some do. Some Jewish communities can't eat pheasants, some don't. Generally speaking, we just pick up that tradition and we don't even blink an eye because we think, hey, we're following the Torah. Yes, we are following the Torah, but we're following what the leaders have given to us. We're not following in the way that scripture is given to us. It's not spelled out. It has to be given because what ends up happening with humans, I hear what you're saying. What ends up happening with humans is you have differences of opinion because you end up encountering something that you've never seen before. And you're like, can we eat that? So that for the brief moment while you're in doubt, you may not, but eventually you may. So for a while, aren't you disobeying Torah for a little bit while you're in doubt? No, not really. The point is, it's not wrong to create the tradition. That's really the point I'm trying to make. is the Torah comes along and says, I'm God speaking now. I understand that there are some things I'm not going to just tell you everything. That's why I gave you leaders. Your leaders are going to come along and they're going to define what the parameters are, what it looks like to keep Torah. And you just do what the leaders tell you. And then you're okay. Then you're truly keeping Torah in the active regards. Because there are passive commands. These are active commands where God says, eat this, don't eat that. We're talking about the passive aspect of eating chicken. Because God doesn't say, eat it. So you're thinking, aren't we following Torah? Yes and no. You're following a tradition. You can eat all flesh. There's a passage there. We'll deal with it 2 weeks from now. But yes, there's a passage in Genesis that says, eat everything.
So would it just be,
and you're thinking,
it's logical that they ate everything until
no, because the assumption is made when we think that when he says eat everything, that he's meaning everything that we can put in our mouths. What if he's meaning everything that I previously had already revealed to you as to what you should eat anyway? In other words, for a brief while, they couldn't eat anything. No, they could eat meat from the moment they sinned. From the moment they sinned, they could eat everything. As soon as sin entered the world, you could eat flesh. You could eat, in fact, they were eating flesh. You could eat flesh then. The problem with the flood is practical. The flood wiped out all the animals, except for what was on the ark. But the flood also wiped out all the plants. Right? So when they got off the ark, they have very little choice of what to eat. So God says, see all those animals? Start eating those instead of eating plants because there's nothing growing. So eat the animals first. Well, we've always been able to. He's never prohibited us from.
That's what he said. That's all you were eating before. Now you can eat this.
No, for 1,000 years they were eating, yeah. Did you find it? Anyway, we'll bring that passage up. That's a good passage. Right now I'm out of time, but we'll pick up in verse 13 of Leviticus 2 weeks from now. So let me dismiss in prayer. Father, I thank you for the opportunity to come and talk about food. Lord, as I've said before, and I'll say it again, we are hungry, but we're not just hungry for food. We're hungry for your word. We want to dine on your spiritual feast here. And so, Father, continue to reveal to us the good, nutritious diet of your word. Help us to be hungry and to hunger and thirst for these rich nuggets. Bless you, Father, for this time. Take us home refreshed, and we'll be careful to come back together in Yeshua's authority, amen.
That concludes our show for today. It is my desire that this continuing series of teachings will assist the average non-Jewish believer or new Messianic Jewish believer in his desire to become a more mature child of God. And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God, walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I am giving you today for your own good. To the Lord your God belong the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth, and everything in it. Yet the Lord set his affection on your forefathers and loved them. And he chose you, their descendants, above all the nations, as it is today. Circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. Because the Torah is written on the hearts of all who truly name the name of Yeshua as Lord and Savior, it is meant to be followed to the best of our ability. We have no reason for fear of condemnation or the trappings of legalism. My name is Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. The intro and outro song were written, produced, and performed by Ryan Kingsley. For more information on contacting Ryan, you can reach me by email at yeshua613@hotmail.com. That's yeshua613@hotmail.com. Or visit our website at graftedin.com. That's graftedin.com.